Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 again, the passage read by Pastor Raines. 1 Samuel 14, our entire text will be verses 1 through 23. However, I'll just read again verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14. And Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us go across over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've asked that your Spirit would descend, that you would come and you would lift burdens from hearts, and that you would give us a sense of your presence and your power among us. Do work in your heart. Open up your word to us. Teach us and make us wise. Cleanse our hearts. Cause us to leave this place encouraged and hoping in the God of heaven who sent his Son, spared him not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gladys Allward was a missionary to China, and she began accumulating orphans whom she evangelized and nurtured. Ninepence was her first child. This is a tiny abandoned girl who'd been purchased for that amount, ninepence. Eventually, she adopted nearly 100 children in the town of Shanxi. And then in 1940, the Japanese invaded China and began a bloody westward slaughter. And Gladys was counseled to quickly flee for her life. But she couldn't just leave the children behind to be mowed down and to be abused. So she attempted the unthinkable. She set out with her 94 needy and noisy children, with enemy troops right at her heels, on a dangerous trek across the mountains and across the Yellow River into safety beyond the Siam border. And astonishingly, God's almighty guidance and protection enabled them to make it alive. Now, times of great distress have often been the occasion of great faith. This was true for Gladys in the 1940-ish AD China, and it was also true for Jonathan in the 1040-ish BC Israel, as we've read here in this passage. Let's learn from this incident, 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 23, under five main headings, and then as we have time, we may draw a handful of applications. First, fearful immobility. That's in verses 2 and 3, first of our five. Fearful immobility. Israel here in this passage in the 14th chapter is down for the count. They're oppressed and they're afraid. Their notorious enemies, the Philistines, are terrorizing them again. They're outnumbered. We saw that the last time we were in this book. In 13:5, we're told that the Philistines had 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and as many infantry as the sand on the seashore. Saul's forces, on the other hand, were leaking away rapidly, leaving the ranks, hiding themselves in caves and thickets and pits. That's found in 13:6. We find in 13:15 that now there are only 600 men left to Paul's bands, and they're trembling and poorly armed. Verse 19 of chapter 13 says, "There were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. They couldn't make swords of their own or spears of their own." The only two fellows who were armed with real weapons, 13:22, were Jonathan and Saul. The others had shovels and axes and sickles and goads, farm equipment at best. The modern counterpart of this face-off would be, on the one hand, state-of-the-art tanks and heavy mortar artillery facing off against John Deere tractors and true value pitchforks. Didn't look good for Israel at all here. And their leadership, were they inspiring? No, not at all. They were hunkered down near Gibeah. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. They were under the pomegranate tree. Youngblood says that this is a luxurious fruit tree, one that is used during times of ease. And so Youngblood said, Saul is depicted here as sitting in ease and in timidity at this time. You see, Saul, if you remember in that 13th chapter, he had disobeyed the Lord by sacrificing unjustly. And God says, you've been rejected. You've lost the kingdom. And God is going to give it to a man after his own heart. So there is Saul moping, despondent, under the pomegranate tree, reeling from his rejection. He's paralyzed to act. He's pathetically passive here. He's not leading Israel at all. He's AWOL from his post as the king. Now, he does have some religious advisors here, but they are a pathetic lot. Samuel's gone. Samuel, the holy man of God, has abandoned Saul at this point. Verse 3 of chapter 14 says, Ahijah, the son of Eli, was wearing the ephod at this time. Did you hear that? The son of whom? Eli. Does that make you feel spiritually exhilarated? When you think of the house of Eli leading God's people, spiritually speaking? No, not at all. This is a sour note, reminding us of that old, bankrupt regime, that regime of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, dead formalism, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. People would go to the tabernacle at that time, and their sacrifice would be stolen by the boys who were immoral with the women in the tabernacle. It's interesting, too, how Saul's method of gaining victory, going to be back later on in the 18th verse of chapter 14 when the tide seems to turn. What does he do? He calls for the ark. Bring the ark. When's the last time the ark was brought in? In the 4th chapter, when Hophni and Phinehas used the ark as a rabbit's foot, thinking somehow that would give them victory on the battlefield against their enemies. It also mentioned that Ichabod's brother was Ahijah's uncle. What does Ichabod mean? The glory of the Lord has departed. So Saul, under the pomegranate tree, he was a shell of a king, a man characterized by passive indecision. Look at him there. He's sitting under that pomegranate tree. He's fretting. His fear was like the swine flu. It was highly contagious. And nearly all 600 of the men who were left were fevered, and their teeth were chattering with a sense of dread. That's fearful immobility. Our first main heading. Our second is daring activity. Daring activity. That's in verses 1, then 4 through 6a. It seems that 598 men's teeth were chattering, but two men were still cool, and their jaws were set. One named Jonathan. The other is named, doesn't even have a name. He's just called Jonathan's armor bearer. In their bosoms was a spoke or a spark of bold daring. And it was fanned into flame by faith. Look at verse 1. Jonathan says, come on, let's cross over to the Philistines on yonder side. Look at that little phrase though. But what does it say? He didn't tell his father. Why do you think he didn't tell his father? Because he knew his father would have doused his daring spark with pessimism. It'd have been water poured all over it. No way, we can't even think of doing this. But Jonathan was a man of a far different spirit than his father. 13:3 and 4 showed that he had smitten the Philistines like this before, and God had given him success. So we see Jonathan was not a despondent sitter. Jonathan was an optimistic doer of a man. And he slipped away with his armor bearer unnoticed. And as they looked over the situation, there was a geographical challenge. Here was Israel, and then across the wadi, the little stream or river, was the Wadi Suwenet, which cuts a deep trough toward the Jordan with banks on either side. There were two rocky crag cliffs on each side. As Israel looked down into the valley and then up where the Philistines were across the way, it seems on the north side, the Philistines were there. We could say, like up in the balcony there. And they, up there, we find, were in a situation where there was Bozez, the crag. Bozez means slippery. And then on their side, the south side, was Israel, and there was Senna, another crag, you see up on a crag here, and that is thorny. And if they were to get from their side to the other side, they would have to slide down old thorny and scale up old slippery. And that seemed like something impossible and impassable. But in 6a, Jonathan says, come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. I know there are intimidating obstacles staring at us, but that is not unscalable. We can find a way to get up to them over there. Dale Davis says this, the circumstances didn't stimulate optimism. But this is an optimism, Davis says. He says, this is faith. He says, some people are natural optimists, but they don't know any better. But faith can arise even when no reason exists for optimism. It's kind of a commodity that was sparked and was kindled in David's heart when he saw Goliath standing there, this uncircumcised, taunting the troops of the Holy One of Israel. And there was that sense of faith that was kindled in his heart, which wasn't mere optimism. You see, humanly speaking, Jonathan's plan was utterly impassable. You have to slide down. They'd be in full view to slide down, cross over the wadi in full view of the garrison up on old slippery. And then they'd have to climb up hands and feet. It was like one of those rock climb endeavors. And that was even most unlikely. That's why it was called Old Slippery. Even if nobody was up there who would oppose you, it was a tough climb. Furthermore, a single stone could be rolled down on them by the garrison above, and they would be crushed and tumble down to the valley below. That was the situation. It was basically impassable. However, Jonathan said, let's go. Remember back 9/11, 2001, passengers on flight 93, they stared across the plain at some armed Muslim terrorists, and there was no way that they were going to be able to do anything to help the situation. But there was a guy named Beamer and a few other guys, and it was heard on the telephone that he said there, are you guys ready? We can't just sit here. And what did he say? You know what he said. Let's roll. And the phone hung up, and they rolled. And that's what Gladys Allward did too, didn't she? There's no way that you can cross those mountains. There's no way you can get across that river. But Gladys ruled. And Jonathan basically said to the armor bearer, no chance we can do this, humanly speaking, but let's roll. And he did it on the basis of a bold faith in God. That was daring activity. So we've seen fearful immobility, daring activity. Come with me thirdly now to admitted uncertainty. Admitted uncertainty. Jonathan says in 6b, perhaps, armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will work for us. See, Jonathan has faith, but it's a faith of uncertainty. He's not at all certain of the outcome. The word perhaps is the Hebrew word of lie, perhaps in the NAS, maybe peradventure in the King James Version, or may it be. John Heaney, from whom I received much help on this sermon, very inspiring. John Heaney wrote, Jonathan isn't certain about this, But he's willing to risk his life on this perhaps. See, the humbling reality is, beloved, that we don't always know what God will do. When we engage in an endeavor, we don't know if God's going to bless it or blight it. So when we say perhaps, we're acknowledging our own ignorance, right? Now, some folks talk like they know exactly what God will do. My wife has cancer, and we are going to go to chemotherapy, and God is going to heal her. And if you say, well, my wife has cancer, and she is in chemotherapy, and I'm not sure what God's will is. See, the one is saying perhaps, and the other is saying absolutely, certainly. I believe Jonathan is wise with his admitted uncertainty. Jonathan was uncertain. Heaney says this, there's more true faith in Jonathan's perhaps than in the so-called faith talk. It's more humble, it's more honest to say perhaps. But notice how Jonathan's faith here, it's humble as faith, but it's more than humble. It's a faith that is adventuresome. And those two things can be held together. Dale Davis says this, this is the imagination of faith. Davis says his clear conviction about God produces great expectations of God. See, there was this idea that was sparked, that was kindled, that was hatched in his mind. Blakey said it was a project of unprecedented daring that came into his mind. And you know what? Such ponderings are the ponderings of a man who knows God. Like J.I. Packer talked about knowing God. Because a man who knows God is able to say, like what David said in Psalm 18:19, for by thee I can run against a troop. No, you can't. You're only one man. By thee I can. And by thee I can scale a wall. David knew God. And so David thought and had great expectations about God. You know, beloved, think about this. Sometimes God kindles certain ideas in our hearts, certain daring designs to do something great. You know what? It's very godly to fan them into a flame with a perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will do it instead of constantly dousing them down with the pail of pessimism water. Blakey says this, don't stifle it under the notion that you are too weak to bring anything out of it. You are too weak to bring anything out of it, but God is not. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's admitted uncertainty. But now move ahead with me. Fourthly, having seen fearful immobility, daring activity, admitted uncertainty, now sovereign ability. 6C. 6C, perhaps. For, 6C, the Lord is not restrained, Jonathan saying to his armor bearer. Lord is not restrained. He's not hindered to save by many or by few. Look, two of us, the statistical odds are terrible against us. There's no way this can happen. We are restrained, but God is not restrained. Our God is a God who, as it says in Joshua 23:10, he's able to have one of us chase 1,000. So God is not restrained in this. And this is what Jonathan knows for sure. Jonathan is not sure what God will do, but he is sure about what God can do. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And so Jonathan knows that the outcome won't be determined by his daring activity, but by God's sovereign ability, and God's ability is not restrained. Armor bearer, remember Gideon and the story of his 300 lapping men taking down the Midianites, as many as the sands on the seashore? And so we see two of these men went up against a garrison of at least 20. He took down 20 eventually, but probably more than 20 there. And by the way, up there, they were backed up by an infantry and an armory and chariots, as many as the sands in the seashore. They were all armed to the teeth. But in the New Testament, you got these 11 apostles trembling in the upper room, and they left that room and eventually turned the world upside down. So God has never been old covenant or new covenant restrained to save by many or by few. You see, Jonathan is meditating on God's sovereign ability. It emboldened Jonathan to dare and to venture out. This Jonathan knew for sure, nothing can stop God. These are the most unfavorable of circumstances, but God does not need favorable circumstances at all. Heaney says this, "Our being outmanned and underarmed and helpless is no hindrance to God. Rather, it's just the situation in which God loves to work." There was a ball player when I was a young man called Kirk Gibson. Something about that guy. He just loved it. When it was the ninth inning, down by a run, he just loved to have the stick in his hand and to crank the ball out of the park. And he did. And this seems to be what God loves to do too. When everything is bleak and black and dark and the odds are against, the stage is set for God to bear his arm. That's just the way God is. Look, Israel gets cornered there, up against the Red Sea. Could it be possibly worse? The chariots and the horsemen of the mightiest military force in the world, Egypt, was bearing down on them, and God pulled his arm out of his robe. He just loves to do that against those odds. David, the runt, standing before Goliath, the giant, and God took him down. Daniel is tossed into the lion's den, and their mouths are held shut. Jesus is in a tomb, and Rome's seal is on that tomb, and the soldiers are standing around that tomb, and God turns the table with an earthquake, and Jesus comes out. Everything was hopeless and lost for the 11. God loves ours like that. In the last day, the church is going to be surrounded by all of its enemies. And everything, Revelation 20, is going to be so bad. We're all going to be so desperate. You know what? The clouds are going to split open. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend. He's going to take care of everything in the bottom of the ninth when we're down. See, God has sovereign ability. And so, beloved, when someone utters a daring, perhaps the Lord will. You should always remember that there are always naysayers present, always. What do they say? They say, perhaps, though, the Lord won't. You ever heard those? I've heard that coming out of my mouth. Elder deacon meetings, there I am. John Heaney says this, but perhaps he will. And John is willing to step out in faith and risk his life for it, Jonathan says, basically. Because I'm inclined to think he will, since he's proven himself to be that kind of a God, perhaps he will. Let's go out and take him on. But our pessimistic hearts crave 100% certainty before stepping out. Why? You know why? Because we might fail. We might. You know, even the apostles didn't bat 1,000. There were times when the apostles had a plan. Paul says in 1 Thess 2:18, I wanted to come to Thessalonica, but Satan thwarted me a number of times. Okay, so we tried. We got thwarted. So what? That's okay. We tried. But see, at least Jonathan didn't sit around under a pomegranate tree waiting for an angel to speak marching orders. He ventured out on a perhaps. And he and his armor bearer rolled. And that sovereign ability leads us to our fifth and final main heading, and that is remarkable victory. Remarkable victory. Verses 7 through 23. Jonathan ruled, and he didn't go alone. Because look what it says. Just look at this armor bearer for a moment. The armor bearer says in verse 7, here I am. I'm with you, blessed armor bearer. Here I am. I'm with you. I have the same heart. And so they're on their way, going down, old thorny, and they're talking to each other. Okay, now. if they say to us up there, those uncircumcised up there, if they say, you come up, well, that's a sign for good, because maybe that means the Lord is going to give them into our hands. So it says in verse 11 that they came down old, thorny, and there they are in full view in the valley below. They revealed themselves, verse 11, and the Philistines up there, they're so proud, they're taunting and they're mocking. Behold, the Hebrews are coming up out of their holes, they said to themselves. Those pathetic farmers with their hoes and with their rakes. And there was a condescending mockery that came down from up there. Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. We'll teach you a thing or two, is what they were saying at this time. You realize that the world always scorns men of faith. See, those guys didn't think they could or would dare to climb up that crag, old, slippery. So they went back to their cigars and their blackjack game around the fire up there. Those Hebrews have shown themselves to be such wimps and such teeth-chattering cowards. They're not going to come up here. But Jonathan and his armor-bearer climbed that rock. Verse 13, hands and feet. It was a surprise ascent. And when they got to the top, onto that plateau, I don't know exactly what happened. The text doesn't say. But when they got in there, they got into some kind of a zone. I mean, you hear of a basketball player getting into a zone? And everything he throws in from beyond the three, wherever it might be in the paint, wherever he is, from the corner to the top of the key, everything he throws in splashes. He's in the zone. Jonathan and the armor bearer, God put them in the zone. Every knife that they threw, every javelin that they tossed, every sword they swung, every fist that they struck with, it hit the mark. And Jonathan did the main work, and the armor bearer did the cleanup work, and they mowed down 20 men. And at that point, there were now 20 less teachers in Philistia, those who would teach them a lesson. You see, they ventured on God, and what happened? God showed up. Blessed be God. God showed up. Verse 14 says they slaughtered 20 in half an acre. Then verse 15 says that there was trembling in the camp. People were seeing what was happening. And it says the earth quaked. We're not sure if this is literal or figurative, that everybody's hearts began to quake, that God sent a shaking into the hearts and the emotions of the Philistines. Maybe it wasn't a literal earthquake. It may be just describing a sense of panic that overcame them. Matthew Henry says this, he who knows the heart knows how to make it tremble. And God turned the tables. In verse 16, it says the multitude was melting away, and the chariots and the horses were hightailing it out of there with half-dressed men hanging halfway out of those wagons. And verse 17 says that the previously pomegranate-parked Saul now arouses. He takes a head count. Jonathan, the armor bearer, they're gone. And Saul rallied at this time. Verse 21 says that the turncoat traitors, there were some who actually had gone over to the Philistines. Hey, look, I'm going to just weigh out this issue, and I want to be the winner, not the loser. So they went over to the Philistine side. But now they were really Israelites, and they came back to their homeland, and they took up the cause of Jehovah. And verse 22 says that those who had hidden in caves and thickets and pits, they were AWOL runaways. Now they were out, and they were given a jaw to fight again. And verse 23 says, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and all the glory went to the Lord. Because just as it said in Joshua 23 and verse 10, one of us shall put to flight 1,000 of them. God is the one who fights for us. And it happened on the basis of a perhaps. So that's our five main headings. And now, just please come with me to some lines for application. Some lines for application. First, concerning mission endeavors. Concerning mission endeavors. This perhaps, for the Lord is not restrained to say by many or by few. There was a time in England when very few people cared at all about the heathen who lived in India. And William Carey came to a missions conference in May of 1792 when he stood in front of the many people at the missions conference and he had a let's roll plan. He was meeting with a Baptist association in Nottingham and he preached a two-point sermon. You may have heard of this sermon. One point was, expect great things from God. And the other, attempt great things for God. Do you remember the Saul-like pomegranate tree response that came to him when he preached that? It was an older minister who was in the maybe burgundy chairs at that time. And he said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine. And the next day, the meeting was about to adjourn without, again, another year, without any resolution. And Carey stood up and said, is there nothing again that's going to be done about this? Come on, let's go. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And you know what the upshot was. Such a perhaps heart carried the day, and foreign missions have never been the same since. Carey went to India, and God smiled on his dare. And you know how an uncountable multitude of souls in India have been snatched from the fire and are now in heaven and are now heaven bound on the basis of a perhaps. And this can be traced back to a Jonathan, William Carey, but you know, it's traced back to somebody else too. There must have been an armor bearer at that convention. Because when Carey stood up and said, what? Are we going to go another year without doing anything else? This is a plan. Somebody stood up and said, the young man is right. Let's go. And you know what happened? There was a domino effect. And I would just ask you, you may not be a Jonathan, a role in something, but oh, to be an armor bearer. What a blessed armor bearer. I don't know. Maybe he said, I second the motion that this young man has made. You see, perhaps thinking sent Livingston to Africa and sent John Peyton to the South Pacific, and yes, it sent Gladys Allward across the mountains. And we need to have that kind of perhaps thinking. Maybe it's just me that needs a heavy dose of this kind of thinking. I just think, because our church, there's a certain little woman in our church who had this idea of, could we start something at Woodside Elementary School? You know, perhaps a little Bible club there? And the thought was, I don't know about you, but I thought, a handful of kids, maybe a half a dozen kids would be over there. Beloved, 70 plus students a week at a public school, hearing that young man, that armor bearer who backed her up, hearing him preach and teach the word of God to them, line on line, precept on precept, a little here, a little there, a couple of armor bearers who work with puppets, a little Lenny and Lucy puppet show. I mean, this is really, what's an armor bearer? Oh, armor bearers are used mightily by the Lord. People hearing the gospel. Bless God for armor bearers. And bless that they didn't sit under pomegranate trees. But they stepped up and said, do all that's in your heart. I'm here with you. I even think of that. There's that wow. Woman of the Word gathering over there at Hope College, teaching the Word of God in a place where culture doesn't care about the Scripture. A little frail, wispy woman. She says she's going to go over there and she's going to set up this. And another woman who doesn't speak English as clearly as some other women might speak English around here. And there, she's the armor bearer over there. Perhaps the Lord will do something, not constrained to save by many or by few. There's another Bible study over there that a man is doing as a professor at that institution. He's seeking to, perhaps God will do a mighty thing and the last day will show never dying souls, residents in the celestial city, because Jonathan's and armor bearers acted on a perhaps. This is important concerning mission endeavors, isn't it? Secondly, concerning dark circumstances. concerning dark circumstances. There may be some people here sitting under a pomegranate tree right now. It's dark. It's in the shade. It's a terrible situation. It's a very intimidating dilemma. Maybe it's something that isn't all that intense. Maybe it's a young man. He has a certain affection. He's captivated by a seemingly disinterested maiden. Give her a call on the basis of a perhaps. I know things look bad right now, but perhaps God will work. The Lord is not restrained to work for you. But just know who I am? Yeah, but perhaps God will work. Or maybe you're unemployed. It's dark. It's bleak out there, isn't it? And you think, I'd like to go and try an opportunity for a job, and I think of go talk to the manager on the basis of a perhaps. But they're not hiring here, and things aren't right for... Go talk to him. Go on. On the basis of a perhaps, go ahead. What you got to lose? God is not restrained to save by many or by few. I once knew a man who thought about starting a little business, and he was part of a big corporation. He thought about the advantages possibly of a business, but people said, "No way! What kind of a nut are you, leaving that salary and going off and starting a new little business?" Entrepreneurs in this day and age, perhaps, for God is not restrained to work by many or by few. Esther was in a dark situation. All the Jews of Persia had a death warrant. Her armor bearer, Mordecai, came up to her. Who knows, he says, if you weren't raised up for a time such as this. And dear Jonathan, like Esther, strode into the king's throne room on the basis of a perhaps, and risked her neck on the basis of a perhaps, and bless God that she did. Pastor Heaney says this: no matter how dark the circumstances, we are never more than a moment away from God acting in our behalf. And let that instill hope and courage in your darkest hour. Because God can turn the tables before you can say, if you are willing, you are able. If you are willing, you are able. So, dark circumstances. Maybe your marriage is a war zone. I don't know what's going on in your household. You think there's no hope for peace. I just can't go on. We're faced off like old thorny against old slippery. There's just no way. Two crags facing each other. No hope for peace. Is that really true? Perhaps there is hope. Or maybe there are certain seemingly irreparable relationship breakdowns that you have experienced. Maybe go off and climb old slippery on the basis of a perhaps. Oh, you may end up getting crushed by a boulder and dead in the valley floor and unable to be put back together again like a Humpty Dumpty. Go make yourself vulnerable. But venture out on a perhaps, even in dark circumstances. Or thirdly, concerning personal evangelism. Some people seem lost and beyond saving. You know who they are? They're the ones they're just not interested. They're hardened. Like, they're even worse. You know them? They're antagonistic toward the truth. That's okay. They're dead. I was just at a gathering this week on Thursday talking with a strawberry farmer on Port Sheldon between Zeeland and Hudsonville. He talked about how it was last year, the year before, all of his strawberries were dead. I mean, they were dead. It was all brown. There was nothing there. He dug in, and everything looked like it was completely dead. And he was advised, just dig it all up and start all over again. But he knew he couldn't grow anything. It was too late in the season. He just kept water on a perhaps. He kept watering and watering and watering. They said, no way, it's not going to come back. It came back. He had a wonderful crop that year. And so you think of that soul. It's so dead. That soul in your classroom. That soul at your workplace. That soul at your neighborhood. But the reality is, perhaps the Lord will raise up this soul, because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few, not even restrained to save that which is dead. In fact, those are the only ones he does save. He saves people from the dead. He raises them from the dead. Ephesians 2:1, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Pastor Heaney says this, the Lord doesn't need them to help him. The Lord doesn't need them to be favorably disposed toward him. It's when they're dead in sins that he makes them alive. It's when they're in a far country, far from God, that he brings them to their senses. And I have in my notes here the name of a certain girl whom I know dearly, and I've known her since she's popped out of the womb, and she's far in the far country, and she is living a life of wickedness and wretchedness. And I just think, oh God, would it be? Perhaps, Lord, perhaps you will bring her back and make her daddy's heart sing. Saul of Tarsus was ravaging against the church on the Damascus Road. I mean, there was a... that guy wasn't, humanly speaking, that guy wasn't going to get saved. But he was. The Pentecost 3,000 barely had the blood of Christ dried on their hands. And they were all cut to the heart. It says in Romans 5:6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While you were yet sinners, going on sinning hard and sinning fast and sinning constantly, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the way God saves. He saves hardened sinners. So don't stop praying. Don't stop witnessing for the most unlikely of sinners. Heaney makes a statement that is so profound. Think of it. There are no easy saves. You weren't easy. You were dead in transgression and sin. There are no easy saves. We're all, Pastor Rain spoke about, dead bones. We're all dead bones. God has got to breathe on them so that they rattle and they stand up upon each other, and they're given sinew and muscle and flesh and breath. None of us were easy saves. And so I would even ask you, in a group this size, I'd be very naive to think everybody is saved. What about you, unbelieving friend here? What about you? Maybe this is the day that the Lord is going to make your heart tremble. He can do it. Tremble and think about the realities of hell. And even in the Sunday school class, that old man Gideon Ousley comes up on a scaffold, witnesses to a man who is about to die. The man embraces Christ and the man hangs. And while the man is hanging dead in the wind, Ousley tells people how they need to come to Christ, because it won't be long before you will be without breath like this man. Could it be that God would make your heart tremble tonight, because you will be breathless soon just like that man? The floor is going to drop out on you too. Or maybe it would be just a matter of your being in a far country and having sinned so bad, and you wonder if God would even have anything to do with you because you've sinned so poorly. May God would place in your heart a daring spirit to go venture on a three times holy God and say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Would you please have mercy on me? Oh, may God give you such a dare in your heart to get up and come to your senses and flee to him, because he will meet you better than halfway, and he'll hang on your neck and he'll weep on you and he'll kill the fatted calf. Oh, killing the fatted calf in forgiveness and getting a robe and a ring and sandals on the feet. Would to God, perhaps this would be the night that you would be saved. So in conclusion, beloved, let us here labor on Douglas Avenue with a daring and adventuresome, perhaps, spirit of a Jonathan. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you more so that you are such a God Such a God that can make your people who are in bad situations say, perhaps the Lord will work. And we even now lay requests before you about bad circumstances and things that are not good and dark and odds being against. And we pray, Lord, would you pull your hand out of your robe? Please, God. We know that you're not restrained to save by many or by few. And then send us out of this place with our jaws set, fully believing in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.